What a remarkable projection of heaven to earth that was, huh? Where the heavenly temple took form there on earth in the tabernacle, and where the glory spirit, who is the heavenly temple, came to manifestation in the midst of Israel in the tabernacle, between the cherubim, in the Holy of Holies, above the ark, in the form of the glory cloud, in the form of the Spirit. What an intrusion of heaven to earth that was, you see. The eternal cosmic realm received symbolic expression in the whole land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was a prototype then of the whole cosmic kingdom, as is shown by the sharp distinction between this holy theocratic Sabbath-sanctified kingdom of Israel and the kingdoms of the common grace world around it. The special Israelite manifestation of the kingdom of heaven was indeed an intrusive phenomenon in the common grace order, and appropriately in connection with the symbolic kingdom intrusion under the old covenant, there were also inbreakings of the power of eschatological restoration in the physical realm. Let's just pause there for a moment. We said that the healing miracles of Jesus were intrusions of the healing power of the world to come here. But we have healing powers, healing events within Israel's experience through the prophets and so on. So you have that kind of thing happening within this holy kingdom. But then in addition to that, there were also inbreakings or anticipatory applications of the principle of final judgment. Now, this will be leading us to that theme of ethics that we want to come back to, but we'll just mention it at this point. In the history of Israel, as God now projects into earth history his holy kingdom, at least in typological form, he also projects into that history kind of final judgment. How is it that God finally establishes his cosmic holy heaven? By an act of final judgment. By, as we said, delivering this whole common grace infested by man's sin culture, by judging the wicked, by judging Satan and his hosts. It is by an act of final judgment, where there's no more common grace anymore, where you don't love your enemies, where you hate them, where you kill them, where you blot them, where you take all their property away from them. That's what happens at the final judgment. That's the ethics of the crown of Christ, huh? The ethics of final judgment, which implied the termination of common grace. And that's the way God establishes his eternal kingdom, by delivering all but the elect to hell, and giving over everything to the elect. Final judgment. Holy war to the nth degree. That's how God establishes heaven at last. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. 2 Thessalonians, Jesus. In flaming fire, taking vengeance, destroying those who obey not the gospel. That's how God establishes his holy kingdom. That's how he established Israel. And so there is intrusion of final judgment, not just the intrusion of that happy, holy, prosperous kingdom, but the intrusion of the method, the judicial method by which that finally gets established. That's the key, that this structure of things is the key to, so that we see what's going on there. And when we are so puzzled, how can God command them to do such things, you know? And we have to see that it's not novel, it's not unique, it's part of the big picture, it's what God is going to do down here. If you have a problem here, you have a problem down here. And you'd better get used to the idea that this is the way the holy God of heaven functions, and the day of common grace is not forever, it's only as long as the earth endures. And the Lord is the one who determines the times. He is the sovereign of space. He's the sovereign. He defines the eras and the eons. He closes doors when the age of grace is over. He closes, and when he does, this is his sovereign choice. Who are you, O man, to argue with the holy judge of heaven and earth? That we have to get used to and submit to at that point. And if we're not ready to do it there, then of course we aren't going to know what to do with the command to the Israelites to go in and to butcher men, women, and children and all the animals of Canaan. But if we do understand this, then we will have the basic insight that's necessary to know what's going on back here. It's part of the typology. Typology, then, this prototypical symbolic token setting up of the future or of the heaven from above down on earth. Typology, then, is an intrusion of the future events. Well, that's the kind of concept, then, that we're trying to bring out, and we'll be coming back to it, as I say. So in Messianic, as well as in pre-Messianic times, the intrusion of the heavenly consummate reality has been accomplished by symbols of various sorts. There have been prophetic typological symbols of the coming intrusion in the sun. You just think of the Old Testament, all the typology there of the sacrificial animals and so on. So you have typological anticipations of what the sun would do. There have been sacramental symbols of the already realized intrusion through the Holy Spirit, holy signs of the presence of another world eon within the historical order of common grace. In that paragraph, I've tried just quickly to define what I think are the two basic types of symbolism in the Bible. One you can call typology, and the other, there is such a word, sacramentology, all right? And maybe we'll have time to come back to the subject, I don't know. But this is the way I think it's useful to distinguish between the kind of symbols that you have, well, let's say, in the Old Testament. There are some symbolic things there that are pointing ahead to future developments of an outward visible nature, such as the coming of Christ visibly in the flesh and the ministry that he performed in that outward way, or to the outward form of the kingdom. So, for example, the work that Christ does on the cross found typical expression in the sacrificial animal sacrificed on the altar. That symbolism of the sacrifice pointed ahead to something that Christ would do in his body for us visibly. That kind of symbolism I would give the word typology to. All right? Now then, there are other symbols in the Old Covenant and elsewhere too, for that matter, to which I would give the name sacrament, adopting the classic definition of sacrament as a visible sign of the invisible grace of God. So types are signs of that which, let's say, the Lord Jesus Christ does in his body visibly for us. Sacraments are signs of that which Christ does by his Holy Spirit within us. And types are prophetic. They point ahead to things that are going to happen, the cross, the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Sacraments, or we might put it this way, the types point ahead to unrealized eschatology, aspects of eschatology that haven't come to pass yet, all right? Sacraments point to symbolize aspects of realized eschatology. See, heaven has been breaking in all along the line, we said, in the form of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who has been working, it's Christ working within his elect, through all of this period. And that's realized eschatology. That's not just something that is future. All of the saints right along were experiencing that. And so there are signs then, there are symbols that attend the life of God's people that God appoints for them, which portray for them outwardly this inner reality that they are experiencing in the spirit. And just to give an illustration, for example, let's say an animal is sacrificed And as we said, that points ahead to Christ on the cross, and that's a type. But now let's say that part of this experience with this sacrifice that is offered is that the participants sit down and they have a communion meal. That they partake of that meal. And so that part of the sacrificial ceremony, the part that points inwardly to the communion that they already have with God and the Holy Spirit, that aspect of the particular ceremony is sacramental. So what I've just said is that one particular ceremonial complex of sacrifice can have both a typological dimension and a sacramental dimension. Insofar as there is a portraying of the death of the Lord, that's typological. Insofar as another step in the ceremony was the sitting down and eating the meal, that was pointing not ahead and outwardly, but within to what was already happening. And if we call that sacrament, this kind of distinction I think you might find helpful in analyzing the symbols of Scripture. And then it'd be interesting to ask what kind of symbols do we have under the New Covenant. If this was the situation, I didn't intend to start talking about this today, and I won't go long. But, under the New Covenant, then, the Lord's Supper would be an interesting one to get. I better not to get into it. Just for myself, I would state the conclusion then that is a sacrament. It is not a type, which involves the thought that in the procedure, the administration of the Lord's Supper, there is no representation of the death, the dying of Jesus. There is no representation of the act of Jesus' death. That would fit the definition of a type. And it's some sort of a symbolic portraying of something that Jesus did visibly there. That would be typology. Myself, I agree with the analysis, for example, of what's his name, the Dutchman, Herman Ritterbach, in his Coming of the Kingdom. Where he takes the position, as I say, I think he's right, that breaking of the bread is no part of the proper symbolism of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper begins with the broken bread. That's already available. And the symbolism of the Lord's Supper proper consists only in the distribution and the participation of God's people in it, which is what Christ is doing in us by his Holy Spirit. And so that is a visible sign of the invisible grace of Christ operating by his Spirit in us, whereby we have fellowship and communion with him, but that there is no visible outward portraying of the actual breaking of Jesus. There's all of those questions which we could get into the exegesis of various passages, but that's... It is because of the work of the cross that this sacrament that these benefits are available. And so the precise point is just which aspect of it is being symbolized in this process. And I think it boils down basically to the fact that breaking the bread, I think that even those that when the bread is being broken, apparently as part of the actual procedure, even then, interestingly, we don't pour. Whereas if the actual dying of Jesus, the act were involved, you would expect both things to be going on. Yeah.
The breaking of the bread as part of the Passover ritual beforehand was pointing towards, it was typological, and it was pointing to the Christ that he was about. So the notion of the unleavened bread that was broken,
the slaying of the Paschal cover over lamb, that was a type pointing ahead to Christ.
The rest of the ritual that
I wouldn't be ready to say, though, that the breaking of bread that there was a sacrificial act. I like the slaying of the lamb, and I.
Wasn't that whole process, the whole Passover, the blood as well?
No, yeah, that's what I'm not persuaded of here at the moment. So I think what I'd rather do is to see that one in terms of what I was just saying about a sacrifice that involved both dimensions. And so part of this cover over Paschal ceremony, I would see as typology insofar as it would involve sacrifice, the shedding of the blood of the lamb, and other parts of it as expressing fellowship and communion, which would be the meal and whatever is involved.
Also, the blood aspect of it.
Yeah, I mean the yeah.
I was rejoicing what you were saying, and so I thought of the scripture of Jesus said, "As often as you do this, you do it in the remembrance of me, so you do to the Lord."
Yeah, so that's especially what I had in mind when I said if we got into this thing that there would be various verses that we'd want to have explained, and of course I was thinking especially of that one, and the way then that would be understood is that of course the meaning of the Passover is an exhibition of the benefits that come to us from Christ's death, to the point that was just being made that it's only because of the work of the cross that there is this. There are these benefits available, so that in symbolizing the blessings that come, these blessings having been procured for us by the death of Christ, we are showing forth the glories of Christ's work, which is not the same as saying that we are actually symbolizing the act of his death, but we are conveying the significance of what he did. But you know, and there are a lot of points. We're going to have to keep this moving. But just as a quick introduction to something of the idea of biblical symbolism, because so much of it then is a matter of intrusion. Symbolically, we've talked about how the intrusion takes realistic form. The presence of the very person of Christ, or the person of the Holy Spirit. Are the actual powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. Here's the power of heaven working in the hearts of God's people. But the intrusion also took symbolic form. A symbolic kingdom of God. A symbolic sacrifice and so forth. All right. Village clock keeps moving, doesn't it? Now, what did we want to do next? Next, we will go back to where we ended up last week, where we had introduced this subject of common grace. And we had then begun to analyze the benefits that it provided. And we had focused upon one of those, namely the state. So already we argued in Genesis 4:15, when Cain comes to the Lord and complains, you know, that his punishment is too great for him, and there will be no law and order, and there will be complete anarchy, and people will be out to kill him, and they will be able to do so with impunity. There will be no deterrence. And God says, no, you're wrong. There will be deterrence. I'm setting up sevenfold divine vengeance if anyone, so murder will be dealt with. And all right, so we discussed that whole passage, and Kingdom Prologue discusses it somewhat further and refers to an article I wrote in some Fesher some time ago, if you can get hold of that, for further exegetical details. But now, after the flood, then as we've just been saying, in that covenant in Genesis 8 and 9, common grace covenant, once again we find reference to the institution of the state: whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So here, in the revelation of common grace, along with the family institution, there is the institution of the state. And it is an institution that belongs to the common grace order, and the common grace order continues as long as the world endures, which is right up through our own church age, up until the consummation. And so we have to deal with it. We have to understand the state. So here is the state existing in our day. Here we are in the church. And there are all these problems then that we are engaged with all the time of trying to see what the relationship is of the church to the state and the state to the church, and what are the functions of the church and what are the functions of the state. And so we haven't left this behind. And if we want to understand these things, in fact, we have to go back to these texts here and try to work out our theology of the state. And I've made some attempt now to do that here in Kingdom Prologue on page 101 and following. The second chapter there is dealing with what I call the prophetic cult in the city of man. All right, here are these two lines again. Here's the covenant community, the cult of God's people, the ones that have the voice of prophecy within them. And this is existing in this common grace world. And if we want to understand what the people of God have been doing and what we should be doing, we have to understand it in terms of the world in which we are living. And so that's what's going on here. The prophetic cult within the city of man. That's where we live. That's where we have our human existence, carrying out these functions, but we're carrying them out in this city. We're building the city of God, but we're doing so as we live in this common grace world of the city of man. All right, page 101 then is what we've covered, which is the original promulgation of the ordinance. That's where I have my discussion of 4:15. And so we can skip ahead then to page 102, where I begin with, but just trying to show that this is a good gift of God. We who have seen the state in operation through all of the generations and the millennia of human history, and seen how far astray it can go as becoming a persecutor of the saints and a blasphemer of God, we then tend to see the state through the glasses of that history and maybe find difficulty in being able to see it in terms of its being a good gift of God. But this is part of God's common grace. It's an act of mercy. It's a benefit. It's for man's common weal that he has given this, and that comes out in the way in which the state provides a remedy for some of the effects of the fall. And isn't that the whole purpose of common grace? The state's a common grace institution. The purpose of common grace is precisely to blunt the sharp edges of the common curse, the miseries that attend the human existence because of our fallenness. And so what is characteristic of common grace, it would certainly be also characteristic of the state. It is remedial. And let's see if I can just pick up a few of the ideas. It provides for some mitigation of the dispersal of humanity. The fall results in this centrifugal curse, this scattering of mankind. The Babel episode illustrates it sharply later on, where they don't want to be dispersed. They want something more cohesive and so on. But it does show then that the gathering together, the structuring of humankind into these social political units that we're talking about, then does provide something of a correction or mitigation of the brokenness of the human community. There is some gathering together with common roots and so on that is there. So it serves All right, needn't read that. It is some mitigation of the fragmentation of the human family, the isolation of people thrust apart by the scattering impact of the common curse, the curse which doomed man to vagabond or even fugitive existence. You see, that's what Cain was complaining about right from the beginning. This curse of God is going to mean that he's going to be driven from the face of the earth, and he's just going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. And that's true, but the institution of the state provides for something of a corrective for that. The exile curse would work relentlessly to drive man on in a restless vagrancy, exposed to wild terrain and tempest in an untracked world, but the city community would bring a measure of settled rootage and stability. All right, so there is one way in which benefit was provided, and all along the line of the activities that are going on there, that can be pointed out, and I'll let you read in 103 that kind of discussion. Especially significant in the altered identity of the common grace city, you know, as I said, before the fall, it was the city of God they were building. Now under common grace, they're still building a city, but it's no longer the city of God, right? So especially significant in the altered identity of the common grace city is the corrective function now performed by it as a governmental structure. Apart from the fall, whatever government would have existed would not have any corrective work to do, but now the corrective aspect is quite prominent. Positive regulation of societal order and direction of cultural endeavor must now be supplemented by an enforcing of justice through penal sanctions as a major means used in his common grace to restrain the manifestation of man's depravity. God assigns to city government the responsibility to act as his agent, as the minister of the temporal sanctions of justice, until the world comes to the hour of God's final judgment with its eternal sanctions. So the state has the authority to kill the body until the judge comes, who can destroy both body and soul in hell, and you know which of those Jesus tells you should really fear, huh? And so thus the city is invested with the sword, and so heavily preoccupied does it become with this enforcement of justice, with policing and punishing, that the state is known in this present evil world as preeminently a judicial order. Its distinctive hallmark is that it bears the sword, and that's the way we think of the state functionally. But it does perform these remedial, corrective things, and you know, Cain was right, without it, it would be all hell broke loose anarchy, but not so. God put some restrictions on this, and these limitations on the curse, so that the state is something we should appreciate as a good remedial gift of God, even though it doesn't bring heaven. It's meanwhile a good gift of common grace. So common grace city and the kingdoms of God and Satan. On page 104, our first point is emphasizing again that this is a good thing, it's a legitimate thing. And even though as it moves along, we come to Daniel, and Daniel sees in his vision what the state has become. The state has become a beast, a whole succession of beasts with big mouths that blaspheme God, with horns that are thrust against the saints of God. And Revelation 13 picks up that theme and gives it to us again in the form of this beast from the sea and so on that does these. Even though that is what the state becomes, nevertheless, it is legitimate. So my heading here is beast-like, bestial. Yeah, it can become that. But meanwhile, it is legitimate. And abuses of the city result in urban malformations, like the slum, like the ghetto, like the gulag. But beyond the city's malaise of social, economic, political injustice, there is an evil more central to the concerns of biblical revelation. There is in the city a spiritual malignancy, the fatal consequence of the usurpation of the world kingdom by Satan and the prostitution of the city to demonic service. This takes place. And it's not just these social evils that we usually emphasize, but there's that hidden thing that the newspapers aren't interested in, is this satanic development where Satan seizes the powers of the city and he uses those to express opposition to God's people. This is the sort of thing then that goes on. And yet, in spite of that, we're saying that the thing per se is not demonic. That's a perversion of it that takes place. The thing per se is a legitimate act of God, and its legitimacy exists then in the fact that God institutes it. Genesis 4:15, Genesis 9, God institutes this arrangement, and therefore it is a legitimate thing. We can't write it off. We live in this world of common grace. The world of common grace is not the world of unbelievers. It's the world shared by you and me as believers with unbelievers. We enjoy these privileges. We have these responsibilities that attach to these institutions of the family and the state, even though they are not producing the holy kingdom of God. And you might consider that as a much more significant and urgent thing that we should be busy about, yes. But meanwhile, these are legitimate concerns that we can't escape, especially in terms of our most Christian people, most believers. Their particular vocations are going to be in this line. And so we must be able to feel comfortable, if you will, with the state and understand that it is a legitimate thing in itself with which we can conscientiously cooperate. And that, of course, is the whole emphasis in the Bible, wherever Christians are addressed in terms of this responsibility. So if you look at 1 Timothy 2:2, or if you look at Second Peter, wherever the verse is in there, wherever the people of God are being exhorted with respect to the state, it's that we should have a respectful attitude toward the state, as in Romans 13, as the minister of God. And a wonderful passage is the one in Jeremiah 29. You remember that? Here are the Israelites. And they've been living in this theocracy thing. But because it was a covenant of works and they broke the thing, you know, it comes to the point of exile. Days of Jeremiah. When God says to them, no longer my people, lo me, not my people. The whole corporate nation is driven out. Covenant is done with for the moment. He will renew it for a while afterwards. But meanwhile, exile, and off you go to the common. And so here are God's people, no longer in this nice theocratic holy kingdom situation. Now they find themselves in Babylon, in this common grace in your context. And how are they supposed to behave? What should be their relationship toward Babylon? Babylon, God's instrument, exile them. What should their attitude be toward them? God's prophet Jeremiah writes and tells them there in Jeremiah 29, pray for the peace of the city. Settle down there. Marry, build houses, plant, engage in business. Get into this whole common grace deal. It's not the Holy Kingdom of God program, but there where you are, it's part of this legitimate common grace thing. God has set it up. And you pray for the peace of that place. And the peace of that place is, of course, where you too then will experience some peace and stability. So that's the consistent biblical instruction for the people of God as to how they should relate.
An example of how we can apply this to our present situation in a semi-democratic environment. We have, in this particular state, a question which every state is going to face in the next decade of same-sex marriage. The family and the state are both common grace institutions. In what way is it appropriate for the Christian, based on special revelation, who knows the answer to this question, how do we address, let us say, a state legislature? We can go, for example, when bills like this are brought up, we may go to the assembly chamber here in Concord and speak to the issue as citizens. How then does the Christian address that? How do we appeal to a majority of non-Christians in a secular institution on an issue which has clear direction from special revelation in the pulpit?
As to how effectively we appeal to them is one question. What we should try to achieve, I guess, is the first question. Huh? So if we understand through biblical revelation that the common sex marriages are taboo, are forbidden, then we don't want them to be encouraged, and we don't want the state in which we live to be encouraging this repudiation of the divine order for society and so on. And so insofar as we have enough of us that are influential voters, we should try to get the state then not to pass laws that would encourage and promote same-sex marriages. But in standing up in the debating society in the public square, whether we should then be appealing to revelation, divine revelation, we may, if we want to, but we needn't expect that that's going to be persuasive then to the society, and that we're going to win the day. So as to just what the most effective way of carrying forward our case, might be different suggestions made, and that there's no way in which we can guarantee that we're going to win the day either. So I think all that we can really do is to try to determine from Scripture what would be the right thing for the state to be doing, and try to get that done. But the fact that we have this information from Scripture should not be inhibit us from special revelation shouldn't inhibit us from trying to apply it to this common grace. Same thing with abortion, or whatever. It is in the light of Scripture that we see what abortion is, and we should try to get the state, therefore, to take measures that would discourage abortion. But how you would go about in the public debate, making your case of just appealing to Scripture in a Christian gathering, sure, we can persuade one another by that appeal.
The reason I ask the question is because it's always the place where this doctrine finds its most difficult application. And yet, it seems to me that if we only appeal to Scripture, we're making a mistake. But if we don't, we're also making a mistake in showing the benefits of what we see clearly as God's revelation, explaining some of the practical blessings that obeying it will bring. Has to be at least always present along with stating the case. I've seen people at the State House here get up and preach little sermons from the Bible, and what it does is it really alienates
especially the
liberals and some in the middle,
yeah.
And they're just preaching to the choir because those that were going to vote in favor of what they're saying already had their minds made up based on Scripture. Most of them, and it seems to me that added to that needs to be a more winsome application of how it would be a blessing to everyone. Then they still may throw stones at you.
Yeah, very good. Yes?
What do you think there is? Are there ethical standards in the public common grace as a source of the one source of ethical standards in the common grace? Or are there not?
You have time.
I'm in one laws. Do the state as long as the state really mistake that the law which they enforce when
when does the state come in?
That's part of the question, but I still want to know if
Yeah, well, I think the first question that we should be asking is one and not of where the ethical standards are, but what the functions are. And then after that, we can ask the thing, by what standard? But I think the first question we want to ask is, in terms of the biblical theological revelation of Scripture, what are the functions of the state? And that's really the question. And as for the standards are going to be a question for the individuals within the state. Where do you and I find our standards of right and wrong? Well, of course, we get them in the Scripture. Other people who are coexisting with us in this common institution, who knows where they get their standards from? That's the New York Times. But and then it becomes just a question of the demographics and as to which side is going to prevail. But you know, you and I know where the standards are. The only standards of right or wrong are from the Scripture. But the primary issue, I think, is as to function. If I may, I want to deal with that one, and then maybe some of these questions can surface again, and please do. But I first wanted to ask about function. So our first heading then was just to establish the legitimacy of this institution. And having done that, then to avoid the opposite extreme. So one extreme would be to say that the state is not legitimate, it's demonic, and you're familiar with writings that have come into the scholarly world that would equate the state with the principalities and powers of evil, and make an equation of that kind. That's not right. The state in itself is a legitimate thing, whatever false direction is given to it by some of those who take over. But on the other hand, the state is not holy. And so in backing away from the mistake of identifying the city per se with the kingdom of Satan, we must beware of backing into the opposite error of identifying it with the kingdom of God in an institutional sense, an error equally serious and I think in our circles even more common. In the midst of the threatening world environment to which man is exposed to the common curse, the common grace city offers the hope of a measure of temporal safety, but it does not afford eternal salvation. It should not therefore be identified with the holy kingdom of God, which is the structural manifestation of that salvation. And failure to respect the boundary between the common grace culture, of which the city is an institutional expression, the boundary between that and the holy kingdom of God is an error that takes various forms with a variety of theological positions and in other respects quite divergent from one another. And so I have a few pages of arguing then what we've tried to be establishing in general back here. The common grace area is non-holy, and the state is an institutional expression of that, therefore should not be regarded as having sanctity as being the holy kingdom of God. So coming to the conclusion at the bottom of 106, summing up then, the meaning or essential identity of the post-lapsarian city is not found in identification either with the kingdom of Satan or with the kingdom of God, nor is it to be explained and so forth. All right. Now, trying to say something more specific and positive about what the state's functions are. As I said, that's the question I want to address before we think about ethical standards, which is a secondary thing. But what are the particular functions? What does God give as a job to the state to do? And here we want to deal with that by saying, what is the relationship of the state to two other institutions that existed before the state did? One of those is the common grace institution of the family. So before there was any institution of the state, there was the family. And certainly then when God comes along later on and adds a second one, the state, the intention is not to undercut or undermine or do away with this primary institution which he has set up, which is the family. So we deal with that for a while here and ask, what is the relationship of the state to the family? Then there is a second institution that exists before the state, and that's the one up on this line, and that's the Holy Covenant community. And what is the relationship of the state to that? And in Kingdom Prologue, then, first I deal with the functions of the state vis-a-vis the family, and I try to develop it in terms of three ideas. The first is that the state is supportive of the family. And the second is that the state is supplementary, does some things that are supplementary to the functioning of the family. And thirdly, and this might be the most debatable as between Democrats and Republicans but the third point would be that the state, in certain instances, can function as a surrogate or substitute for the family. So supportive, supplementary, surrogate, substitute, if you like, a series of S's, okay? And the first one, and let's cover them quickly in Kingdom Prologue, tries to do a little bit more with each of them. But